We'll now go into our scripture reading, which continues from last week in the book of Mark. We'll be in chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. So Pastor Nick will be preaching today with his sermon titled, Jesus the Incarnate Savior, Born to be the Sacrifice. Again, that's Mark 8, 31 through 38. I'll be reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels, with the holy angels. This is the word of the Lord.
If you haven't had the chance to meet, my name is Nick Guak. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal Main Line. Sorry, it's a little... You guys good? All right. And as Elder Tim has noted, right, you may have already noticed that we're not quite in our usual space of worship. And it's pretty fitting considering that we're in this holiday season of many, many surprises. It's not just New Year's with what the New Year's has in store for us in 2026. It's not just Christmas and all the different surprising gifts. It's not just Thanksgiving, right, with all the surprising faces that we see. Interestingly enough, right, it's also towards the end of November that there's also a lot of birthdays around me. For example, our praise leader who's working proudly on the sound system, his birthday has just passed this week, right? And on top of that, right, last week, one of our RYG sisters, Maddie's birthday has passed. Ironically, my dad's birthday was also that past weekend. My cat's Tiger's birthday has also passed. And last but not least, last Thursday was one of my roommate's birthdays. And a part of birthdays that I absolutely love, that I adore, is the element of surprises. Especially when it comes to surprising my roommate. If you don't know him, let me summarize him in a single word. He's very type A. If you know MBTI, he's the J, an absolute planner. And the one thing he hates the most are surprises. And if you know how much of a loving person I am, wanting to sanctify my brother, every year I make every effort possible to surprise him in the most inconvenient way that I can. For example, this past birthday, he was actually feeling a bit under the weather. And so he especially wanted us to keep his birthday very subtle, very simple. And I told him that, yeah, we can do that. We'll just get a little bit of pho with a couple of brothers, very casual. But I think after many years of having known each other, his suspicion radar started to ring very quickly. As we got into the car and we started driving, he asked, where are we going? We said, KOP. And immediately he wondered, why are we going so far when there are so many pho spots so close to us, mere minutes away? And that's where we had to trick him, right? There's a better pho place. If you guys know what chicken pho is, pho god to be precise, right? We were saying, that's where we're going. There's a new spot in KOP that we wanted to try, and we wanted him to enjoy. And for a little while, he was satisfied. But as we got closer and closer to the location, we entered the parking lot, immediately the dots started to connect. It was not pho god, it was pho go. Pho go the chow, to be precise. It was not a very casual dinner. And like clockwork, he started to complain, right? He started to get angry. He was saying things like, oh, you should have told me in advance so that I could have dressed appropriately. Why did you trick me? Well, surprise. It's Just as we use phogo to foreshadow phogo, there's a lot of foreshadowing that's happening as we enter into this Advent season. In fact, you may have noticed that although Advent is usually this ramping up of this big reveal of Jesus, what his great purpose is, that this Advent season, we're actually starting a little bit backwards. We're starting at the end, right? Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' death. And no, this wasn't us just misordering the weeks and we got things a little confused, but it's to help us. It was intentional. It's to help us meditate on the incarnation, that is the birth of Jesus. As we start at the end, we see that Jesus, he is indeed the incarnate Savior, that he was born to be the sacrifice. And over the next several weeks, we'll see the benefits of that incarnation, the sacrifice that he does on behalf for his people. For example, we'll be seeing that his sacrifice reveals light, that his sacrifice, it restores life, and that it ultimately reunites the lost. But that's more for the following weeks. But as we anticipate, as we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, these are all the things that we have to look forward to. And naturally, this is exactly where we find ourselves in the book of Mark. We see here that Jesus, he's foreshadowing his ultimate mission for his disciples. However, we also see that the disciples, they're starting to connect the dots. And they're not totally liking that bigger picture that's being displayed. You see, much like my roommate, they didn't like the sudden surprise that Jesus reveals about his ministry, about his mission. And surely this is no strange opportunity for ourselves, right? We're no strangers to that type of mentality, are we? As you wrestle with God, as you wrestle with his word, surely you have your own uncertainties, your own doubts, your own questions, perhaps even your own complaints. So how should we respond when God's mission seems to conflict with our desires? When what God says contends with what we desire in this life? Well, it's to this very end that we'll be examining our passage under just two headings. First, we'll see in verses 31 to 33, Peter rebuked Jesus. And second, in verses 34 to 38, we'll ask the question, are you rebuking Jesus? Again, first, we see that Peter, he indeed rebuked Jesus, but then we must ask ourselves, am I rebuking Jesus? And so let me turn us now to our first heading, that Peter, he rebuked Jesus in verses 31 to 33, starting in verse 31. And he began to teach them that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But Jesus, turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, last week, Pastor Dan, he had concluded his sermon with Peter's wonderful confession. When Jesus asked, "But who do you say that I am?" Well, Peter answered him, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior." Mere 2 verses ago, Peter rightly recognized Jesus' mission as the Christ. And so like any good teacher who delights in seeing his students grow, we see that Jesus now, he begins to expand upon the meaning of Peter's confession in verse 1. Right? He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. You see, Jesus, he reveals that his mission is indeed to suffer, be rejected, to be killed, and then to be raised again. And just to make a singular comment here, it's interesting that the ones who reject Jesus, they're not the ones who recognize their need for a Savior. It's not the most wicked nor the lost. Rather, it's the ones who think that everything is all right, that they're doing everything just fine. You see, Jesus, he's rejected by the elders, those who were in positions of authority. He was rejected by the chief priest, those who understood the very need for justice and redemption. And certainly he was rejected by the scribes, those who were the most learned, most educated. Right? When we look at this scenario, theologian James R. Edward comments, "It is not humanity at its worst that will crucify the Son of God, but humanity at its best." The death of Jesus will not be the result of a momentary lapse or aberration of human nature, but rather the result of careful deliberations from respected religious leaders who will justify their actions by the highest standards of the law and morality, even believing them to render services to God. And of course, this very process, we see it beginning now with Jesus' own disciples. This is what we see in the latter half of verse 32. Right, Peter, he took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke him. That's not a soft word. That's a very angry, very harsh term. And of course, many of us, we'd be quick to bash Peter for his loose, fickle, and quick tongue, we would say. People have often called him rash, foolish, disloyal even. But let's take a moment to figure out not what Peter did wrong, but why? Why did he choose to respond in this manner? Well, for starters, did he respond out of ignorance? Well, no. We see in the beginning of verse 32 that Jesus, he said this very plainly. The Greek word here, parousia, it denotes clarity. As clearly as the blind man last week was able to see, so too does Jesus with such clarity speak these truths to his disciples. In other words, Peter, he knew what Jesus meant here. This was no mere misunderstanding. So then was it disloyalty on Peter's end? Well, no. Peter responds how any concerned friend would respond when hearing their friend talk about the need to suffer, be rejected, and even die. Surely the last part about Jesus rising after 3 days, it seems to be overlooked. But isn't that natural? Peter, we see that he doesn't presume upon signs nor miracles. He's seen that Jesus is able to raise Jairus' dead daughter. That was only three chapters ago. And yet Peter, he will not presume upon Jesus. He was a normal, modern man who expected such happenings to be abnormal to the ordinary human experience. In other words, this wasn't disloyalty. This was Peter's own version of loving Jesus, his friend, his brother, his teacher. So then, is it just simply rashness? Was Peter just rash with his words? Well, this is the one that most people will attribute to Peter's response here. However, notice how Jesus responds to Peter in verse 33. But right, Jesus turning and seeing, not Peter, but his disciples, he then rebuked Peter. Notice how Peter had taken Jesus aside privately to rebuke him. But why does Jesus not respond in the same manner? Instead, Jesus, right, he rebukes Peter very publicly. Well, Jesus, he's using Peter as an example, certainly, but in doing so, he's not just chastising Peter alone. He's actually chastising all the disciples who were of the same opinion as Peter. You see, although Jesus is publicly rebuking Peter, in reality, each and every disciple would have received that rebuke very personally, very challenging to their own hearts. In other words, we see that Peter, he's not being rash with his rebuke. In fact, like a good leader, he has faithfully, accurately read the crowd, the disciples, and their thoughts perfectly. He merely serves as their spokesperson. So then we need to ask, if it wasn't an issue of misunderstanding, it's not an issue of disloyalty, nor even a rashness on Peter's part, why is his response so problematic to Jesus? What ultimately prompts Peter to respond in such a strong way? Well, we see that the heart of the issue is revealed by Jesus' very rebuke. Look with me to verse 33. Peter is told, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus, he's calling Peter Satan, which may also translate to adversary, or one who contends or rebels against God. And how does Peter function as a satanic opposition against Christ? Well, it begins with his mindset. Whether Peter's reasoning starts and ends in accordance to the logic of man, or whether or not it will end and begin in accordance with the logic of God. So then, what was Peter's reasoning upon hearing Jesus' teaching, hearing his mission being revealed? Well, Peter understood. Peter understood Jesus' mission is to suffer, is to be rejected, is to be killed. But Peter also understood what loyalty between teacher and disciple ought to look like. After all, a servant is no greater than their master. If they persecuted Jesus, they will also persecute his disciples. Or in other words, if the Son of Man, the Son of God's mission is to suffer, be rejected, and killed, why would that not be the necessary conclusion to the mission of the disciples? And it seemed that it wasn't just Peter who had connected these dots. The rest of the disciples, they were of the same mind. They were thinking that the cost of discipleship would then far outweigh the benefits of following Jesus. And this was not strange of them. This is natural. This is normal. This is the rationale that is revealed in accordance to human wisdom, human logic. Who would follow such a Messiah? Why would I follow such a Christ? In other words, why does Peter feel the need to stop Jesus from his death? Simply because the followers of Jesus must also follow Jesus to death. Peter, he recognized the logical conclusion to Jesus' death, that I must die with him. And this is where the rebuke of Peter now becomes a personal rebuke for the onlookers. For you and me, perhaps, are you living with the same mindset, the same logical pattern as Peter? Do you also not like Jesus' mission because you don't like what it means for yourself? Well, how do we know? Thankfully, Jesus, he gives us a litmus test for all of his disciples. And so to this end, we'll turn now to our second heading as we transition from seeing Peter rebuke Jesus to asking ourselves, are you also rebuking Jesus? In verses 34 to 38. Starting in verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We see that instead of easing his disciples, perhaps warming them up to this idea of what the mission ought to look like, Jesus, he actually raises the difficulty of discipleship. In verse 34, we see that Jesus, he's calling the crowd to him with his disciples. He's broadening the scope of his listeners as Jesus intensifies the scope of the cost of discipleship. Right, again, if anyone would come after Jesus, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus. And we have to remember that at this point in history, in fact, much of human history, the cross, it was not received as this beautified image that we hold on to today. At this moment, there was no such thing as the old wonderful cross. To be crucified, it declared you were a criminal in the eyes of all Gentiles. To be crucified, it declared you to be cursed in the eyes of all the Jews, right? For cursed is everyone who is hanged upon a tree. After all, it's conceivable that following Jesus might demand self-denial. This generally differed very little to what all the other religions, all the other philosophies of the day demanded of its followers. However, it's absolutely inconceivable to demand one's followers to be associated with crucified individuals, let alone carry a cross themselves. So then upon hearing Jesus' words, you see our flesh, our sinful nature, whatever you want to call it, it would incline us to believe that Jesus must be talking in hyperbolic language, that he's using intense and graphic imagery for the sake of making a point, not to actually demand his disciples to act this way, literally. We want to say it's an exaggeration. And especially for the disciples who are wondering what it means to follow Christ according to his mission. Well, that would be great news. Except that Jesus would not allow you to soften the intensity of his litmus test. Right? He continues immediately in verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You see, Jesus, he's not talking merely about spiritual conditions. He's talking about our literal bodies, both body and soul. You cannot follow Jesus and have that both and. You cannot follow Jesus and live however you please. All of us must come to face with our own morality and meager mortality. You can live your life according to your own rules, your own desires, and face death. Or you can live according to Christ and his cross. And yes, you will still face death, and yet the latter will result in life. But you see, our flesh is much too clever than to let us fall for such a paradoxical, maybe even hypothetical scenario that Jesus offers. Our flesh, it cannot diminish the requirements of discipleship to mere hyperbolic language, then it will call us to the next best alternative, YOLO. It will tell us, you only live once. It's encapsulated in that saying, I'm not here for a long time, but I'm here for a good time. And of course, that's not a new saying, right? In the 1977s, the band Trooper famously sang this. It was reiterated in 2011 by George Strait, and it was further popularized by Drake in 2015. And yet this echoed a bit differently with the ancients, right? There was a phrase, memento mori, remember death. Remember that you must die. It's a call to live life to the fullest, for we must all die at one point. And yet, Jesus, he immediately cuts through this earthly mindset in verse 36 as well. He reminds us, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? You see, it's a call to reevaluate all those accolades, those achievements, awards, amassed wealth, all that this world has to offer. What is its true value in comparison to one's own soul? And if we're really honest with ourselves, when we live with such a mindset, selling our souls in exchange for worldly pleasures, comforts, and consolations, rarely do we even trade our souls for the whole world. As worldly pleasures, right, all these things, the world always overpromises and underdelivers in exchange for what we have to offer. And how do we know this to be true? If the world could truly satisfy us, we wouldn't need to return to those same pleasures and comforts again and again and again. In fact, if truly sin could satisfy you, why didn't it work the first time? Why do you need to go back to it? But you see, even that's fine. Once again, our flesh has this very clever silver tongue. If we can't be convinced that worldly living would satisfy, well, let's look for an alternative. Let's look for soul satisfaction. Our flesh draws the natural man and tells them to look for unnatural solutions. Right? Look towards meditation. Look towards balancing your karma. Look towards visible confirmations of invisible truths. Abandon the body. Don't touch, don't feel, don't think, don't live. You see, the world has endless options if you want to find some deeper meaning in life. Some cosmic or divine form of satisfaction. Endless cults that promise something in return for obedience and allegiance. Well, Jesus says, if that's the solution, for what can a man give in return for his soul? You see, Jesus, he's teaching us two important truths. First, that our souls are priceless, that you are of supreme value, and second, that our souls are costly. You are in bondage. You don't actually have true ownership of your own soul. And so how will you expect to find satisfaction for it? And upon hearing this, your flesh, it will give one final plea. Okay, don't think about yourself then. Instead, let's think about what others would say about you. What would they say if you follow Jesus? Surely, you may die one day, but don't you know that your legacy is eternal? That people's opinion of you is eternal? What will they say when you're long and gone? Your parents, your siblings, your children, your family, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, your classmates, you name it. What will they think if you were to choose Jesus? You see, choose the way of Christ and, well, you'd be a criminal. You'd be cursed. You'd be a fool. You'd be a bigot. You'd be an idiot. You'd be rejected. Before our flesh can go on any longer, suddenly Jesus, he interjects once again. And he reminds us, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. Jesus reminds us that we live for validation and vindication before the audience of one, to hear from him this one simple consolation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. You see, this is the ultimate litmus test. From whom or according to what do you want to hear that commendation? Well done. And for some of us, the immediate answer is Christ. For others, we know it should be. At least with our heads, but our hearts, it just won't follow suit. For even others, we may have had another answer in mind entirely. But you see, the problem is that even for the best of us, the answer is not always Christ when we truly search the depths of our heart of hearts. Any one of us could be like Peter set before us, confessing Christ at one moment, and suddenly we find him rebuking Christ the very next moment. How do we change? How do we remain consistent, steadfast? Well, the answer hasn't changed. Regardless of which extreme you find yourself in, nor anywhere in between these extremes, it's unchangeably Christ and his cross, isn't it? You see, confess Christ and allow him to expand your understanding of him. Or rebuke Christ and learn to be rebuked by him and certainly repent to him. You see, Christ's cross ultimately covers both extremes and anywhere in between. And how do we know this? What's the one part that Peter and the disciples seem to have missed? The aspect that we too often overlook, often neglect. What Peter doesn't see is the resurrection. After all, the resurrection is not the logical, natural conclusion. People die, but people do not come back to life. So what guarantee do we have of our own resurrection, let alone our own regeneration, that we could actually follow Jesus? Well, the answer is neither an object, a sign, nor even an action. Instead, the answer is a person. It's Christ alone. If I could close by drawing us back to our introductory illustration. You see, as we tricked my roommate into Fogo, why wasn't he happy that we'd treat him to such a luxurious meal? Why was his initial response so ungrateful, so unthankful, even blaming us instead? Well, believe it or not, it wasn't because we tricked him. It wasn't because he was displeased to eat with us, nor he didn't want to eat at this particular restaurant. The reason was that in his mind, he was far too underdressed for such an upscale dining situation. In other words, he felt that he didn't belong. In fact, he thought that he wouldn't even be allowed to enter because of his shabby clothing. But in reality, his shabby dressing, it didn't matter. The restaurant let him in despite the fact that he had nothing to bring to the table except his attendance, the reality that he was dining with us. You see, we paid for him. We dressed well in his stead. In other words, he was able to come in because of who he was with, not because of how he was dressed. And likewise, this is what we must remember. That when Christ calls us saying, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What matters most is not what cross we carry, nor even the grandeur of our individual crosses. Instead, it depends on who ultimately carried our cross. Therefore, carrying our cross isn't supposed to dishearten us. It's to point us to the one who carried our cross ultimately, who gives us life. You see, Jesus' mission, it highlights for us our own mission. What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? What did Jesus come for? To call us to himself, to sanctify us as we follow through his footsteps. as we call others to do likewise. And as Christ is glorified, we see that there is much more to be attained than we could possibly ever lose. After all, he is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Brothers and sisters, would that be your conviction as you continue to follow Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that oftentimes in our spiritual journeys, we're so obsessed with what it means to deny ourselves, what our crosses ought to look like, that we forget that you have paid it all, that you have done everything, that all that we do is to follow the footsteps that you have already laid, as you are the pioneer, you're the way maker, you're the one who has gone before us to secure a perfect path. That not one of your sheep could be lost, not one could go astray, because you are the perfect shepherd. You are the shepherd who is with us, who has never abandoned us, who will continually provide for us, who will continually encourage us, nourish us, until the day we look like him, that it would be indistinguishable, until our faiths can be sight, until the day that we can look face to face to Christ our King, for all of eternity, all the days of our life. Lord, help us to confess that we are meager, that all the things that we desire, they are but shadows, but Christ truly is substance, that truly all the things that we think are worthy, that when we stand before the throne of Christ, we will even cast our own crowns at his feet, because what we want most is not achievements, it's not accolades, it's simply to be next to be near to, to be with our Lord and Savior Jesus all the days of our life. And so may that be our conviction. May that be what draws others around us to you as well. May that be why we profess your name, that we carry our crosses knowing that it has been paid for and knowing that in doing so we are united with you, that we are saying that we are solidified in our standing with you, that there is nothing that can separate us from you. And so may that be our conviction until the day that you return or call us home. In the strong name of Christ, we pray.